Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you're listening during the live broadcast, then I would certainly encourage you to be a part of it because you can call in here and talk to me and to my audience. If you have a question about the Bible or Christianity, or if you have a point of disagreement with the host on something that's been said earlier, feel free to give me a call. We'll talk about it right here. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our listeners that our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz, which is an open Bible discussion in a home, like I say, it's monthly. It only happens once a month. It's happening this month. It's happening this week, I should say, this Saturday. And that's a meeting that you can attend if you're a listener and enjoy meeting other people who are listeners. I'd like to enjoy meeting you there. It's a great time in a home, hospitality, food, and open Bible discussion. We do it, as I say, once a month. We've been doing it for, I don't know, maybe going on 4 years now. I'm not sure. It's been happening in the same location. Anyway, you're welcome to join us there. If you'd like information about that, you can go to our website and check it out if you'd like to. Another thing, and this is a unique event happening this week, if you are single and live in the Santa Cruz County area, or maybe a little further out than that, and you're over 30, there's a meeting for Christian singles at Twin Lakes Church in Aptos this Friday. It only happens once a month, but the reason I'm mentioning it is that I'm going to be speaking there. I've never been to their meeting before. And so obviously I've never spoken there before either. But this is, as far as I know, a one-time deal. And I'll be speaking at the Twin Lakes Singles Fellowship this Friday night. You get there about 6:30, and Twin Lakes Church is in Aptos, California. You can find the address for the church at our website also. If you're interested in any of the places that I'll be speaking that you'd like to come to, you can find always announcements telling where I'll be. At our website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And click the link that says announcements. And by the way, if you'd like me to speak at your church or in your town, feel free to give me a call or an email. We can probably work something out. I do travel a lot. We have listeners in Houston, Texas. I've held meetings in their homes in St. Louis, Missouri. I've been to Buffalo, New York in the past few months. So we go all over the place, and I don't charge anything either to speak. So if you're interested in having me come to your group, feel free to contact me. You can email me through the website if you'd like to do that. All right, we're going to go to the phones now. We do have a line or two open that you can access if you'd like to. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, if you want to give me a call, let's talk. Right now we're going to talk to Mike from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Mike. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks.
Yeah.
I'm still going through your eschatology stuff, and on Daniel, the part about the little horn.
Yeah.
You gave a few quotes about from Pope Pius, Leo, and I think Nicholas about I am representing God, and then the third one that I had the most interest in was whenever he said, I have authority to change time and laws.
Yeah.
Do you know where you got those references? Because I searched for trying to find them. I couldn't really...
Couldn't find them on the web?
I came up with, like, a lot of ones where he said he was God or Christ or the victor of Christ. I got a lot of stuff like that, but not the one about the times.
Okay, that I got from a book by Ralph Woodrow, and let's see, I think it was called His Truth is Marching On, or it could be Great Prophecies of the Bible. Ralph Woodrow has a couple of different books. I think this might have been from his book, Great Prophecies of the Bible, by Ralph Woodrow. If you go online and look him up, you can probably get his books from Amazon or something.
And was that, do you know which Nicholas was that was? It was 1, 2, 3...
Oh, who made that comment? Yeah. You know, I haven't looked at my notes for years on that, so I don't remember which it was. I think it was Nicholas X, wasn't it? I'm not positive.
or if he was thinking.
I might have been thinking of Leo the 10th. I don't remember now.
Okay, cool. I'll find out. That's what I was looking for.
Okay, yeah, it's been a long time since I've taught on that and haven't looked at those notes for a while.
That's cool. I'll still find it, I'm sure.
Yeah.
All right, God bless, man. Thanks.
All right, Mike, God bless you. Thanks for your call.
Sure. Bye.
And that makes lines open for you if you'd like to be on the program. You are listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and you can call me right here on the air live at 1-800-438-5090. I've got an email question that came up here. It says, does the teaching of Jesus that we should not lay up treasures on earth mean that it is wrong to own property or to have money in the bank? Well, it depends on how literally and how you take those words. That statement, do not lay up treasures for yourselves on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not corrupt and thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That comes from the Sermon on the Mount. That's in Matthew chapter 6. And many of the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, while they certainly are instruction that we are supposed to keep, they often speak in terms of principle rather than law. And I think that's an important thing to note, because issues like turning the other cheek or giving to everyone who asks you are things that you really should do at times, but there's times when you don't do exactly that. I mean, you could turn tail and run from someone who hits you, and you would not really be in violation of the teaching of Jesus there. Of course, Jesus is teaching principles, and he's teaching his disciples new priorities and new values and new responses in relationship to people, including hostile people. And in the context of that, he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures for yourself in heaven. Now, there's a couple of ways one could go with this, or maybe there's more than a couple, but there seem like a couple that makes sense to me. One way would be to see that Jesus' statement is what we call a limited negative. There's quite a few of these in the teachings of Jesus, although it's not always easy to tell where they are. A limited negative is a figure of speech in Hebrew scripture, and as I say, found frequently in Jesus' teaching. A limited negative is a sentence that's structured like this. Don't do this, but do that. Okay? And there's don't do A, but do B. That's the structure of the sentence. But when it's being used as a limited negative, it actually means don't only do A, but also do B. Now, there's plenty of times when that is the way it is in Jesus' teaching. For example, in John chapter 6, when he told his listeners, he said, do not labor for the food that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. Now, he's not saying you should not work at all for food of the regular sort. It's a limited negative. He means don't only work for the food that perishes, work also for the food that endures to eternal life. That is, you need more than just physical food. Man shall not live by bread alone. And you need to have additional to your physical food. You need to have spiritual food, spiritual life. And so the way the sentence is structured, it sounds like it's an absolute forbidding of working to feed yourself. Do not labor for the food that perishes. Well, but then how am I going to get that food that perishes? I need it too. Well, he's not forbidding labor. This is an example, of which there are many, of a limited negative. Here's another one. Jesus said, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Well, the statement, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, really means I did not come only to bring peace, but also a sword. That is, of course, he came to bring peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace. He told his disciples, my peace I give unto you. And peace is the fruit of the Spirit. He certainly came to give us peace. But he said, don't think I came to bring peace, but a sword. He means not only peace, but also a sword. It's simply a Hebraism. It's an idiom of the ways that the Jews would speak, and Jesus was a Jew. So when Jesus says, do not lay up treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven, one way to understand that would be he's using a limited negative. Don't only lay up your treasures on earth, which may be the only place that most people think to do it, but also lay up treasures in heaven. In which case, he would not be forbidding having stuff on earth, but he was saying, don't do that to the neglect of treasures in heaven. It can be understood that way, and I'm sure that many would feel more comfortable understanding that way, although when we're dealing with the teaching of Jesus, we shouldn't decide what it means based on what makes us most comfortable. It may be a valid way to look at it, but just because it's more comfortable than some other ways to look at the statement doesn't mean that's what he meant. Another totally different approach to that statement would be to point out that he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. That for yourselves is in the sentence, but do lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, the general teaching of Jesus and of the New Testament is that if you become a Christian, you don't belong to yourself. You've been bought with a price, it says in 1 Corinthians 6. You're not your own. Very clearly, the things you have are not your own either. If you don't own yourself, then the one who owns you also owns all that you have. It's the imagery is, of course, of slavery. If a man has been purchased by another man, then is owned by that man. Well, then the slave who is himself a piece of property doesn't own any property of his own. Whatever he has is his master's. And so if we understand that by becoming Christians, we have sold out to Jesus, we're sold out Christians. We've been paid for. That's why we're sold. And we belong to him now. So does all of our stuff. Therefore, I should never think that I'm to lay up for myself anything on earth. Now, there may be situations in which God wants me to lay up on earth things for him because he has use of them, but he doesn't have immediate use of them, so we put them aside for the time being until we know what he wants done with them. That is an entirely different approach. If that's the approach, it has to do with the mentality more than the balance on the bank statement. If you have money in the bank and you consider that that's your money to do with whatever you want, rather than thinking that it's God's money that needs to be available for his purposes, then you're wrong. You're doing the wrong thing. You're laying up for yourself treasures on earth. But if you have assets on earth, but all that you have is truly the Lord's, and it's not just something you say as a cliche, it's something that's really true. It's really something he could have it anytime he wants it. If he wants it, you'd give it to him. You give it away. You'd give it to somebody else if God told you to, because it's not yours, and you don't think of it as yours. You think of it as God's. Well, then, even though you've laid up stuff on earth, in that case, you haven't laid up for yourself. You've laid it up for the kingdom of God, for God's sake, for God's purposes. This would be similar to what Joseph did when he knew that there were going to be 7 years of that were to be preceded by 7 years of plenty. He said, well, during the 7 years of plenty, we need to save up and lay the food aside for the 7 years of famine. Now, was he laying up treasures on earth? He sure was. Was he doing it for himself? Well, not principally. He ate from that food, too, when the famine came, but it was primarily he's saving the country. He's saving humanity. He's saving his own people and other people, the Egyptians. He was laying up treasure on earth, but he wasn't doing it for himself. He was doing it to save others. And that's a godly thing to do. In Proverbs, it tells us to take a lesson from the ant, because in the summertime, the ant lays up food for the time when it won't be able to gather during the winter. And we're supposed to be, influenced by that example. But again, the ant is not laying up treasures for itself. The ant is laying up treasures for its whole community, for the anthill, for its whole race, all its neighbors. He's helping everybody. He's not just doing something for himself. So there are examples, virtuous examples in the Bible of people laying up stuff on earth, laying up treasures on earth, but not for themselves strictly. I mean, it's not a selfish thing that they're doing in order to make themselves richer than other people. It's they're saving up so that they'll have on hand to help other people. Now, let's face it, most Christians don't look at their finances that way. And therefore, a lot of Christians are probably in violation of what Jesus said here. But if you are thinking the way the Bible tells us to think, if you're thinking like a real Christian, like Jesus taught, well, then you may lay up treasures on earth, but it won't be for yourself. Now, that's not saying that Jesus is encouraging laying up treasures on earth, whether it's for yourself or not. He's making it very clear that if you lay up treasures on earth, they can lose their value. They can be corrupted by rust. Moths can eat the cloth. Rust can corrupt the metal. Thieves can get it from you. What Jesus is making very clear is anything laid up on earth is much less secure here than if you laid up your treasure in heaven where it cannot be tampered with. So, I mean, regardless of what kind of rationalization one might give for laying up treasures on earth, whether they say, well, this isn't just for me, this is for everybody, this is for, you know, if God wants it, I'll be glad to give it. That's fine, but still, whether you're laying up on earth or not, you have to deal with what Jesus is saying, and that is that laying up stuff on earth is not as secure a place to lay it up as in heaven. And therefore, if you are, let's say, a steward of the things of God that God's given you, let's say God's given you a lot of money or property or something else, well, if it is truly God's and you know it's God's and you're just holding on to it until you know what God wants you to do with it because it's His stuff, well, that's fine. But realize the longer you hold on to it, the more it is susceptible to the moth and the rust and the thieves that Jesus warned about. It's actually, as soon as you know what your master would have done with his things that are in your hands, it'd be good to disperse them as he wishes, because that's how you lay up treasures in heaven. Jesus told the rich young ruler, sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. In other words, when you give to the poor, you'll have treasures in heaven as a result. In the Old Testament, in Proverbs, it says, whoever has pity on the poor lends to the Lord. That is, you give to the poor, you're putting your money in God's hands. You're helping God's interests. You're putting it in God's bank. You're laying up treasures in heaven. In Luke, I think it's in chapter 12, if I'm not mistaken, Jesus said to his disciples, sell what you have and give alms and provide for yourself bags that will not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that fades not away. So you'll provide treasure in the heavens for yourself when you give alms, when you give to the poor. And so this is really how treasure is laid up in heaven. So the question, the original question is, does Jesus' teaching that we should not lay up treasures on earth mean that it's wrong to own property or have money in the bank? My answer is no. I don't think it's wrong for a person to have their name on the title of property or their name on a bank account that has assets in it. Somebody's name has got to be on it. But the thing is, if it is the case that you have such, just know that it's not yours. It, you know, the bank may say it's yours. The law may enforce your rights to it, but as a Christian, you know that it belongs to God. And that if you don't use it as he wishes, then you're stealing from your master his stuff that he entrusted to you. Now, if he entrusted it to you, it should be used for his things, for what he wants. And probably it shouldn't be held on to any longer than it has to be. Because you lay up treasures in heaven by giving the money to the poor, keeping God's money in motion. There are poor people out there right now who could use something to eat. Now, I'm not thinking so much of the homeless people that you see, here in California or wherever, where there's many provisions for them. They're not real. I mean, they may be poorer than you are or than I am, but they're not really the helpless poor. But in many countries that we know about, in Africa and in Asia and lots of places, there are people so poor, they're starving to death, and there are no government programs like we have here for them. And as those people starve, and we're sitting on God's money, there may be an unfavorable accounting awaiting us when we stand before God, and he says, what did you do with my stuff? How come you didn't feed my people? That's laying up treasures in heaven. And I want to just be as balanced as possible. There are times when God would have somebody who has money not just cause it to trickle out here and there to this poor person or that poor person so that, you know, a little bit goes here, a little there, but that they save up for some kind of an enterprise which will help people in a big way long term. You know, it's the difference between giving a poor person a fish and teaching them how to fish. My ex-father-in-law was a wonderful, godly philanthropist, Christian man, a millionaire who gave away all his money to the poor in Haiti mostly in Haiti. He gave away the poor to elsewhere, helped poor people elsewhere too, but mostly in Haiti. A Christian man. He literally gave away all his millions to help the poor. And what he always wanted to do is not just trickle the money out here and there to these poor people here and there, although they need it right away. He was hoping to be able to, get a bunch of money together and establish some kind of a work that would help the Haitian people in their own country to be productive in a way that would produce money for their families, all the time. He never really was able to finish that dream that he had, and I wish he had been able to. But anyway, that is an example of somebody who lays up treasures on earth, but not for himself. And he was doing it for other people. That's really what the early Christians did too. We read in the book of Acts that no one in the early church, no one considered that the things that he had were his own. Remember that? And as many people as had property or lands, they were in the habit of selling them when people had need so that they could help the poor in the church that way. And that's basically what Christianity looked like in the days of Jesus and the apostles. And in my opinion, it's supposed to always look that way. We don't think that way very much because we aren't challenged that often by our preachers, perhaps that way, but that's how Jesus challenged his listeners. One reason I'm going on like this is that our lines are open, and this is really an amazing thing because we've gone 25 minutes. We've only had one call today, and that was right at the beginning of the program. And so I've got these people have written in with questions. I can take these all through the whole hour, but that's very unusual for us not to have people calling in with their questions. If you thought maybe you couldn't get through because we're so busy here, you were wrong. We're not. You can give me a call right now, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I was looking at another number here. All right. Now the lines are lighting up. I want to remind our listeners in the Santa Cruz area that we do have our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz, open Bible discussion in a home. It's on Saturday night. This Saturday, 7 o'clock, if you want directions there, you can call area code 831-475-8301. And you can get that phone number from our website. It is www.thenarrowpath.com. Next caller is Karen from Portland, Oregon. Karen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I was just down at the library checking your new forum.
The internet forum, the
theo.org, theo.org, and I was really excited because you welcomed so many different religions. You welcomed so many religions on there, and I was thinking of giving it a try, your forum a try. Is that okay?
It's open to anybody. Anybody can get it. Yeah.
And I was wondering about. Is it possible to get the, MLDS, is it possible to get Mormonism changed to LDS?
Why would that be preferable?
Because there's no such thing as Church of Mormon. Mormon doesn't have a church. And it's, kind of confusing. I'd like to sign in, on the Christian comment forum board. But because I'm LDS, I thought I'd be brave and just kind of be open.
Well, I'll tell you what. I'll talk to the people who put the form together and see if they'll change Mormonism to LDS. Are Mormons not comfortable being called Mormons anymore?
No. It's kind of an old slang term. And the church they used to fight it a lot. They prefer just LDS, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Versus the Church of Jesus Christ of the Nazarene or of the, of the Baptist or whatever. And so I think it would be a lot of fun.
Well, yeah, we've had our forum going. We had a forum going at another location on the web for several years, and then we started having bugs in it, glitches and stuff, and it was not working right. People were not able to log in, so we we had some friends down in Texas who wanted to put it together, and they put together a new one. So anyone listening there, by the way, just speaking over your shoulder there, Karen, to the other listeners, if you're interested in either reading or participating in an Internet forum where you can post questions and things like that, you can go to theos.org. Theos is theos.org. And you'll find you can log in there, or if you don't want to log in, you can just read what other people have said there. Okay, Karen, we'll pass along that request to the people who know how to do that kind of thing.
Okay, and I'll keep an eye out.
Thanks okay.
That sounds like a lot
sure.
of fun.
Okay, we look forward to having you post there. Thanks. Bye now.
Bye-bye.
All right, let's talk to Matt from Albany, Oregon next. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How's it going, Steve?
Good.
I was wondering if you could explain the teaching a dichotomous versus trichotomous point of view and what the Bible teaches and what's your point of view on that?
Yeah, well, the trichotomous view, these are the two different views that Christians hold about the nature of human beings. Is a man two parts or is he three parts is really the question. The dichotomists, di means two, dichotomists believe that man is two parts, and the trichotomists believe man is three parts. Now, the three parts are the body, the soul, and the spirit. And so most, I think most evangelicals I've known throughout my lifetime have held this trichotomous view. And that is that man has a body, which is his outer self, and then his inner man is divided into two parts, the soul and the spirit. And that there is some distinction between these, though it's never very clear what the distinction is. The soul, in that case, is usually conceived of as being the intellect and the emotions and the will. We might say the personality the mind of the person is the soul. And then the spirit, in such a way of thinking, the spirit is much more nebulous than that. It's more the part that kind of connects to God, the part of us that's sensitive to spiritual reality and so forth. Now, the other view, the dichotomist view, holds that man really only has two parts. And, of course, the body is one of those parts, the outer person. And then the inner person is simply one thing, one person, which is sometimes called the soul, sometimes called the spirit, sometimes called the heart, and sometimes called the inner man, and things like that in Scripture. So that view would hold that the soul and the spirit are not really to be distinguished from each other, but that the soul and the spirit are just different words for the same thing, or at least they describe different functions of the same thing. So now what does the Bible teach about this? Very difficult to say, and that's why there's two views out there. It's I'm not sure that the Bible really says it in any way that makes it absolutely certain which view is correct. There's two verses primarily that are usually used to prove the trichotomous view, and that is to try to divide the soul from the spirit and not have them be the same thing. One of those verses is Hebrews 4:12, which says, "The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." Now, some people say, well, although the meaning of this verse is difficult to figure out, but it does talk about a division between the soul and the spirit, which, at the very least, some would say, must indicate that Paul did not see the soul and the spirit as the same thing. If the word of God is a sharp sword that can divide between the soul and the spirit, then would that not strongly suggest that the soul and spirit are different things? Now, possibly so. There's another way of looking at that. The dichotomist would say, well, actually, when Paul says that the sword of the spirit divides between the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, he's seeing the soul and the spirit on one side of the division and the joints and the marrow on the other side. So that he's not saying that the soul and the spirit can be divided from each other, but that the soul and the spirit as one entity can be divided from the other entity, the bones and flesh, the physical man, so that the division is made between the physical and the non-physical, not between the soul and the spirit. And that's entirely possible. I mean, certainly is possible that that's the meaning of that verse, so that it If that is the case, then it no longer becomes a proof text for a trichotomous view. The only other verse that's really usually used that seems to try to clinch the trichotomy view is 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And there Paul says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul talks about us being completely sanctified and our whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. Now, that sounds like there's three things, spirit, soul, and body. And that sounds like Paul is differentiating between the spirit and the soul. Well, if he is, then we do have confirmation of the trichotomous view here. But the dichotomist looks at this verse and says, well, wait a minute, spirit, soul could be, as we would put it, a hyphenated category, the spirit, soul, the spirit slash soul, which is the same thing. So that Paul would be saying that may your whole spirit, soul, that's one thing, and body, that's another thing, be preserved blameless till the coming of the Lord. Now, technically, since there is no punctuation in the Greek New Testament, one could suggest that Paul intended that kind of hyphenation, that kind of punctuation of the thing, which would make the spirit and the soul the same thing. However, I think it unlikely. It's an awkward expression to speak of something as the spirit soul. We have no place in the Bible where Paul or any other writer speaks of the spirit soul. They do speak of the soul and of the spirit in different places, but never the spirit soul. And it's an awkward statement. It's an awkward phraseology, and it doesn't seem like the most natural way to understand Paul's words, which is a way of saying that I think Paul probably is speaking of three different parts here. It can't be decided with certainty from this single verse, but it does sound as if Paul is presuming there's more than one aspect to the inner man. There's the body, which is the outer man, and then there's the inner man, which has the soul, which would be perhaps identified with the mind, the intellect, the emotions, and the will, the personality. And then there's the spirit, which is something that's more directly communing with God. Remember, it says in Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So the part of us, the part of our nature that God communicates with is our spirit. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul talks about speaking in tongues, and he says that if he prays with the Spirit, he means if he prays with tongues, he says, my spirit prays, this is 1 Corinthians 14:14, if I pray with the tongue, my spirit prays, but my understanding is unfruitful. Now, if this seems to mean that when he prays in tongues, the prayer is coming not from his understanding, but it's coming from his spirit. Now, his understanding would be what it would be fairly traditionally associated with the soul, the mind, and so forth. But he says, my spirit can pray, and my spirit knows what it's doing, but my understanding doesn't know what it's doing. This is bypassing my rational thought here. It's a spiritual connection I'm having with God, the spirit of God and my spirit communing together, which... Again, these few verses I've given you, I don't think they prove my point completely, but they incline me to the view that the trichotomous view is what Paul had in mind.
Okay, well, thanks. I personally believe in the trichotomous point of view, and I'm beginning to learn that I guess it's not a foundational thing for
no.
me to be a Christian either way. So
it's not really that important. Yeah.
Yeah, but it I have people around me who are dichotomists, and I'm a trichotomist, but we've basically agreed to just live together in peace and harmony and knowing
sure.
that we both believe in Jesus Christ. So
yeah, in general, I can't really imagine why a dichotomist and a trichotomist wouldn't get along, since it's not a practical issue. It's not an issue that would affect the way you live for God, I don't think.
Right. Okay, well, thanks for that information, Steve.
Okay, Matt, good talking to you.
You too. Bye.
All right. Bye now. All right. Our lines are open again. If you'd like to be on the program, we have about 20 minutes left, and you can call me at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-450-9090. And we do have a line still open for you. Some of these lines are starting to light up. And we will take your call. We'll take these calls in the order that they come in. We'll talk next to Don calling from Salem, Oregon. Don, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Concerning the last subject you're talking about, I was wondering, how does the soul function differently from the spirit and vice versa?
Well, I don't really know that it does. I mean, I don't know if we have any information about that, you know.
Yeah.
That's the thing. What I was saying is I believe there is some scant biblical evidence that maybe leans toward the trichotomous view rather than the dichotomous view. But the evidence is scant. It's not conclusive. And I'm not sure that and even if we could say, okay, the verses I quoted, finally they do convince us that there is three parts to man. These verses still fall very short of telling us anything about what the differences are between the soul and the spirit. Like I said, in the Greek thought, and we're talking about pagan Greek thought here, the soul, the psyche, was the mind or the intellect, emotions, and will. Now, we don't know whether when the New Testament writers chose to use that Greek word, if they were thinking of that Greek word as having all those thoughts part of it. They might have been. I mean, after all, they were using a known Greek word in the Greek language. And in the Greek culture, the soul had this meaning. I don't really know, you know, if the biblical writers had some their own nuances to the word that they don't tell us about. But all I would say is that I don't really think there is a functional difference that would make a difference in our lives. I mean, we could see our inner man as being one entity of soul and spirit, or we could see it as two entities of soul and spirit, but it really wouldn't make any difference the way we obey Jesus Christ in our lives or the way we love each other. And that's what matters.
So if you feed the spirit, the soul can nibble too.
The soul can what?
Nibble too.
I can nibble? Yeah. Yeah, see, I do tend to be a trichotomist myself. So my thought is this: the soul is like the mind, and it's could be seen as the neutral territory. And then you've got the flesh on one hand and the spirit on the other hand fighting over that territory. The flesh, Paul said in Galatians, the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit lusts against the flesh. And these two are contrary to one another. Now, he didn't say anything about the soul in that passage, but he does say that the flesh and the spirit are hostile toward each other and are apparently at war against each other. And there's a bit of a tug of war. And in my opinion, what's being tugged at is the mind, the soul. I think that my spirit is trying to get my mind to think on spiritual things, and my flesh wants my mind to think on fleshly things, and that's where my inner battle originates.
Okay, thank you. It seems to be a very nebulous thing there.
It is. It's very nebulous. But, I mean, this is a way of looking at it that's, you know, helpful for some people, but the Bible doesn't really explain it all that much.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Don. Thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye.
Okay. Our next caller is David from Santa Cruz, my hometown. Hi, David.
Hi. How you doing?
I'm well. Thanks.
Good. Regarding the trichotomy issue, you're right in the fact that it's really not an important doctrinal issue, but I think there is a practical side of this that does make a difference, and it really does, in my mind, explain some of the problems that we have in the church.
Okay.
The sort of the anemic spirituality we have sometimes. And the way I look at it is this. You know, we're supposed to examine ourselves to see if we'd be in the faith, okay?
Yeah.
But in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about who can know a man but the spirit of a man.
Right.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what we've done in our culture and our society is we think that what we know and what we believe biblically and doctrinally and so forth sort of is equal to our spiritual growth. So we can spend a lot of time being Christians, and we are probably the most knowledgeable Christians in the history of the church, you know, in terms of laity and so
yeah.
forth.
Yeah,
and
for
so
sure.
What happens is we tend to maybe cover up our lack of spiritual growth by defaulting back to looking at what we know and what we do and what we believe. And so if we use the natural mind to examine the spiritual, we keep coming up thinking we're okay. You know, we know we're not perfect, but we go, well, I'm okay. And so we can sort of develop the soul or the natural mind with spiritual things, but actually have very little spiritual growth.
Uh-huh.
Because like you said, that's the spirit is what communes with God. And so a lot of times we're busy going to church and doing things and go to Bible studies and so on, but we don't always spend that real deep time listening and communing with God that is done primarily through our spirit with His spirit.
Well, you make a good point, a very good point, because, for example, many churches are directed to the soul, to the emotions. I mean, their music, their sermons and so forth are directed toward making people feel good, appealing to the emotions and the mind, and really giving no spiritual food at all. And I believe that the spirit of man feeds on the Word of God. And,
definitely.
And so, you know, when a church caters to the emotions of the congregation, they often do not give a very hearty diet of Scripture, of the Word of God. And I think that people can be entertained week by week at a church and spiritually be shriveled up and starving. And that would suggest, at least that phenomenon would be explained probably most easily by the idea that there's a difference between the soul and the spirit.
Right, and it could be also the same way in terms of one is that emotional aspect of it, but also, we used to go to church together, believe it or not, way back at Mission Street.
Oh, wow.
But you can also, I, like you, was raised in a Baptist church and even conservative Baptist, and I found that you can have all kinds of knowledge, you know, and love the Lord and grow and so forth, but you tend to sort of default back to your knowledge is being equivalent to your spiritual growth. And it may or may not be. It could be, but it may not be.
Oh, you're so right. You're so right. Like, yeah, people.
I was going to say, just like in the mystery of the marriage of Christ and His church, one of the reasons why I believe that it's such a mystery is because I believe that only when you have that deep, intimate relationship in marriage does it sort of even open up that desire and hunger sometimes, and especially maybe for men, to have that deeper hunger spiritually for God and that relationship with Him as being the bride of Christ. You know what I'm saying?
Uh-huh.
Because, in other words, men tend to, we would like to approach God theologically and rationally, you know, which is fine, but you know, if you try to approach a marriage like that, you hit the brick wall and you wonder why things are falling apart.
That's true.
You know what I mean?
Okay, those are good insight.
That was the practical part. Oh, one other thing, too, is further on in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about being spiritually appraised.
Uh-huh.
And that's different than examining yourself, because the spiritually appraised means that you're being examined from the outside. You're being spiritually appraised by God.
Well, yeah, it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 2 how Paul says that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God because they are spiritually appraised, they're spiritually discerned.
Correct.
Which indicates there's something more than the intellect. Otherwise, if it was just a matter of intellect, and if the Spirit wasn't something more than that, then a person with a good intellect could understand everything there is to know.
And it could
but
be also more than emotion.
Yeah, both, oh, definitely,
both
yeah.
Both of which are tied into the soul.
Right.
See, so we can feed the soul with the Word of God and with the emotions and all that.
Yeah.
And the reason I had this is I actually had an experience one time, because I've been a Christian about 35 years, studied the Word of God, you know, extensively. I'm a Bible teacher and so on. But what happened is one time about 9 years ago, the Lord sat me down on my bed and just examined me. It was just like this spiritual light kind of shined on me a little bit, and it really made me nervous. I got up. I tried to get up about two or three times, and he just gently said, no, just sit down. And it was really interesting because there was no condemnation. There was no, none of the things that I might do examining myself, you know, beat myself up or anything like that. But there was just this quietness and just this kind of thing, and just said, this is where you are spiritually. And it was like I was so fallen short as to where I thought I was spiritually, although I'd gone to seminary level courses and all that type of thing, and, you know, I loved the Lord and all this stuff, but I was able to see myself a little more from how he saw me, and it was very humbling.
Yeah.
Because I used what I knew and what I did and what I believed to equivocate that spirituality, and I built myself up. I knew I wasn't perfect, you know what I mean? But we can sort of, it kind of reminds me of the definition of a fanatic. You ever hear that?
Someone who loves Jesus more than I do?
Correct. And if you love him more, you're a fanatic. If you love him less, you're backslidden.
Yeah.
And, of course, we're just right. But anyway, I think that just has a thing of we realize that there really is a spiritual component to us that we sometimes don't develop. It doesn't go from the soul to the spirit. And then also just one little last comment is on that passage in Hebrews 4:12. I've always taken it that even two, meaning that there's a real fine distinction between the soul and the spirit, which the Word of God can do, just in the same way that if you were dividing the bone and the marrow, that would be a very precise thing that you wouldn't be able to do very well back in those old days.
Yeah.
In other words, it's sort of saying, here's what's happening in the spiritual and the soul and the spirit, like, in a sense, dividing bone and marrow.
Okay. Yeah, that passage in Hebrews 4:12 has always been challenging for me to know exactly what the writer's trying to say there.
Yeah. Okay, well, anyway, that's all I had to say, and if you have any other comments, I'll listen to it on the air.
Well, before you go, you were at Mission Street 35 years ago?
Actually, I started off when they were, for a very short time, when they were up on Mission Street proper.
Yeah, that's when I started going, too. So do we know each other? My curiosity is killing.
Well, probably my wife used to be in part of the worship team there.
But you and I have not been in touch with each other since then?
No, I just sort of knew you from a distance. But
oh, wow.
You know, I knew all the, you know, I used to pray with all the elders and leaders and stuff. And
that's great to hear from you again. I'm glad to hear you're still, not only still going on with the Lord, but you're teaching and doing stuff like that. That's great. I appreciate your insights.
Yeah, well, I appreciate your program, too.
All right.
Always very challenging.
Good. Well, good to hear from you.
Take care.
God bless you, David.
Bye.
Bye now. All right. We're going to hear next from Margo from Salinas, California. Margo, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Listen, I just have kind of a quick question. It may not. Sometimes I think they're quick and they're not. But I was reading in Matthew where the scribes and the Pharisees were trying to taunt Jesus, and he said that he wanted them to answer the question, "The Lord said unto my Lord," and I know David said that, and I read that. Does it just, is the only thing that he's the Son of God and he's in the line of David? Is that all that there is to that?
Well, the point he's trying to make is that they, although they were correct that the Messiah would be the son of David, they were very inadequate of their understanding of how much more than that he would be. You know, for the sake of our listeners who don't know the passage, the religious leaders came to Jesus and were challenging him with a number of questions, which he answered quite well, and then he asked them a question. He said, what is your opinion about the Messiah? Whose son is he supposed to be? And they gave the orthodox answer, he's going to be David's son, because the Old Testament very clearly said the Messiah would be descended from David. And so they said, well, he's David's son. And Jesus then he acted like he didn't agree with them, but it's not that he didn't agree with them, he wanted to see there's more to it than just that. He said, then why did David refer to the Messiah as his Lord, if he's his son? That is, a man doesn't refer to his own son as his Lord. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1, where David said, Yahweh said to my Lord, and the second Lord there is, I mean, that word Lord is the Messiah. It's referring to the Messiah. He says, Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So why did David call the Messiah my Lord, if the Messiah was David's son? They were unable to answer him. But we can answer that question because we know that it's true that the Messiah was, in fact, the son of David, but he was more than the son of David. He's the son of God. Also, if you look at the opening verses of the book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul says that Jesus was descended from David according to the flesh, but was declared to be the Son of God power by the resurrection from the dead. So He, according to the flesh, he was descended from David. Mm-hmm. And that was true. But he was more than that. He was also the Son of God, and that's what Jesus, I think, was trying to point out to them, that the Messiah is not merely just another guy descended from David. He's something greater than David.
Do you think they knew what he was saying, or did they just not know what to say?
Well, it says they didn't know how to answer him, and I'm sure some of them may have figured out what he was implying, but I think a lot of them didn't. I think he just posed to them a dilemma that they didn't know the answer to. But we do, and the only reason we do is because the gospel writers and the apostles later they tell us that Jesus was more than that. You see, in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's not very much emphasis there on Jesus being God. In fact, there's no clear declarations in those three Gospels of him being God, not like you find in the Gospel of John, where there are those declarations. But there's occasionally in those Gospels we're told that Jesus was the Son of God. But more often than not, we're just told what he did and that he called himself the Son of Man and things like that. But Mary was told when she was told that he would be born to her in Luke chapter 1. She was told the thing that child will be born from you will be called the Son of God, because the Spirit of God will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you and so forth. And therefore, that thing in your womb that comes forth will be called the Son of God. And Jesus, of course, among his disciples at Caesarea Philippi said, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Messiah, the Son of God." And Jesus, commended him, said, "Yes, that's what my Father has revealed that to you. You didn't get that from man. You got it from my Father." So there are affirmations in the Gospels that Jesus was the Son of God, but they're not frequent.
Mm-hmm.
And
John kind of starts out real strong on it, though.
Yeah, John starts out right on it in chapter 1, right from the very beginning. John emphasizes the deity of Christ. The other Gospels do not deny the deity of Christ, but they don't focus on that so much. And the cases where Jesus in the other Gospels is declared to be the Son of God are not occasions where his enemies were within earshot, at Caesarea Philippi or when the angel was speaking to Mary. The Pharisees weren't there listening in. So the Pharisees really probably, we know from the Gospel of John that they did know he was claiming to be the Son of God on occasion. But they may not have understood what he meant when he posed the riddle from Psalm 110.
He kept saying over and over, "I'm going to be gone, and I'm going to come back in 3 days, or I'm going to be dead." He said it almost just outright.
Well, he told the disciples that, yeah.
Understand it, when you look back on it now.
Yeah, he told the disciples that, and you're right, they didn't understand it. I appreciate your call and the calls of all who called today. This was a rather slow day, and I don't know if people, I just don't know what that was. We didn't have that many calls, but we had enough to keep it interesting to me, at least. And as long as I'm interested, it doesn't matter if anyone else is. At least it brings me back to the microphone the next day as well. And the narrow path will continue to have me at this microphone as long as the Lord wills and as long as we can pay the bills. The bills mean we pay the radio stations for time. I don't get paid for this. We don't have any paid staff. All the expenses of this ministry are paying radio bills and the 800 number. But those bills are considerable, and we get all that support from people who listen. There's usually not an awful lot of extra support, but the Lord does provide, and as long as he does, we'll stay on the air. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, as I mentioned, is thenarrowpath.com. You can find our address there. You can find the announcements of where I'll be speaking there. And you can find hundreds of MP3 files that you can download for free. Everything's free there. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. I'm Steve Gregg.
Have you been putting off buying a house because of all the